We're going to be jumping back and forth between both of those books. So, if you have a marker or a couple of fingers, you might stick one in the other book and be open to one. Or, perhaps better yet, if you're sitting next to someone that you're close to and you don't mind reading on, it might be helpful for you to have both of them open at the same time, because we're going to be doing a comparison of these two books, because I think that there is something kind of interesting that I'd like to bring to your attention. We alluded to it this morning. The book of Acts and the book of Luke are a part of a two-volume set. In fact, they both have mention in the very opening verses of the same recipient of these books. In fact, we can look at that right now. If you're open to the Gospel of Luke, look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." So the Gospel of Luke is addressed to this individual. His name is the most excellent Theophilus. Well, his name is Theophilus. Most excellent is a designation for him, but he's described as the most excellent Theophilus. When we open the book to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 1, we see the very same thing. In fact, the book of Acts actually alludes back to the Gospel of Luke. Look at what happens here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Kind of interesting thing begins to unfold when we look at both of those prologues, if you will, both of those kind of introductory remarks to these books. It becomes very clear that the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts are connected in some way. In fact, the most obvious indication of that, as I've already pointed out, is the common recipient. Theophilus gets both of these books. And in the book of Acts, we have this description of a former book. Because the author of Acts says, "The first account that I composed, Theophilus," and he tells him what it talked about. He said, "The first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach, about his life." And it goes on to say about his death, burial, and resurrection, and about his appearances, and all of those things we find in the book of Luke. Luke, then, and Acts together form a two-volume set. Luke tells us about the life of Jesus, about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the book of Acts continues the story by describing the life of Jesus' church after his ascension into heaven. Both were written to Theophilus, and the early Christian authors, by the way, understood that Luke was their author. You go back and you read the historical documents that mention Luke and the book of Acts, and they all attribute them to the man Luke that we have attributed to as well. Now, what I want to do with you this evening is perhaps a little unusual. This isn't typically what I would do with a sermon. But what I want to do is I want to share with you something that someone shared with me earlier this week concerning these two books. And I think there's something really interesting. So what we're going to do is I'm going to put a chart up here. We're going to kind of make this chart as we go. And by the time we're done with this chart, I want to suggest to you a couple of things that these connections that we're going to find in these books mean. So I want you to bear with me. And I realize in advance that this chart may be small because I just couldn't blow it up enough to make it, you know, so that everything was large. If you would like a copy of this chart, please get with me afterwards, and I'd be happy to make a copy of that. So just so we're clear, but do follow along with me as we continue through the study today. So what we're going to do is we're going to compare these two books side by side and consider some very, very similar things that we find in both of these books. So both of these books, very near the beginning, and I'd invite you to look over at Luke chapter 1 and verse 9. Luke chapter 1 and verse 9, I want you to notice what happens here. The Gospel of Luke begins with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And we see there in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God," now this is describing Zacharias, the father-to-be of John the Baptist, "while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Okay, so that seems like a pretty benign detail. That here's Zacharias, before it's mentioned that he's going to go in and offer his priestly service, there's this interesting detail that says that he was selected to perform this duty by lot. In other words, they cast lots or drew straws or something, some way to determine who God wanted to serve as priests at that time. Now that's interesting to me, because very near the opening of the book of Acts, we find a very similar story. But it's not the casting of lots to determine who would serve as a priest. At the beginning of the book of Acts, it's a casting of lots in order to determine who would become the 12th apostle. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. Acts chapter 1 and verse 26 says, "They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Okay. So all of a sudden, we see this interesting parallel pop up. Very near the beginning of the book of Acts, they cast lots to determine who would serve in the priestly function. And then at the very near the beginning of the book of Acts, we find lots cast, to determine who would serve as the 12th apostle. You might say, well, that's an interesting coincidence, but why bring that up at all? The fact is, those interesting coincidences do not stop there. Look back with me. We're going to do a lot of flipping back and forth. Look back with me at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, we fast forward a little bit in the life of Jesus as far as the Gospel of Luke is concerned. And at this point, Jesus has been born, and Jesus is a young man in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, especially as we come down to the end of this story. You remember how Jesus and his family went to Jerusalem, and Jesus stayed behind, and his family was wondering where he was, and they found him back in the temple reasoning with the Jewish leaders, those who were learned in the law, and he was reasoning with them and learning from them and all those kinds of things that go along with it. But look at the very last verse of chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. "Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." Okay, there's an interesting statement of Jesus that we often turn to. We notice that Jesus is not only growing in favor with God, but he's growing in favor with men as well. In Acts chapter 2, very near the beginning of the book of Acts once again, in Acts chapter 2, down in verse 47, look at what is said, not of Jesus, but of Jesus' people, of his church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. It says, I'll begin in verse 46. It says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So here we have another parallel. Not only is it the casting of lots at the opening of the book, but another parallel appears. The young Jesus, the young man Jesus, is said to have been growing in favor before God and before men. And now in the book of Acts, it's the church that is said to be growing in favor before men. And evidently with God as he's adding people to that church. Another example, look back at Luke chapter 3 as we continue making this chart and drawing these parallels. Luke chapter 3, look down in verse 10. Jesus comes before John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist is baptizing those Jews in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And look at what the text says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "The crowds were questioning him," John the Baptist. They were questioning John, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money for anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Three times we have this question posed to John the Baptist, what shall we do? There's another time in Scripture that a group of people ask that question, what shall we do? In fact, it's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. When the crowds on Pentecost begged Jesus, they said, what shall we do? And you remember Jesus' response, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In both instances, we have these crowds asking, what shall we do? In fact, Peter's response there is recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. They say, what shall we do? And Peter says, you should repent and be baptized, be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, for the remission of your sins. What's interesting is that's the very same answer John gives the people. Not in the text that we just read, but actually prior to that, at the beginning of the chapter, look at what John is doing in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. John came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see the parallel here? The baptism that John preached was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Both of these books, continuing these parallels, both of these books mention the descent of the Holy Spirit. And not just the descent of the Holy Spirit, but an audible, visual descent of the Holy Spirit. Look there if you're in Luke chapter 3 with me. That's where I happen to be. If you're in Luke chapter 3, look down at verse 21. It says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If we turn over there, it's on that occasion that the dove comes down out of heaven representing the Spirit of God, and the voice speaks out, you are my beloved Son. If we compare that to Acts chapter 2, it's kind of interesting. When Jesus was baptized, they saw the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove, and they heard the voice of God. In Acts chapter 2, look at what takes place. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they, being the apostles, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In both books, we have this visual, audible descent of the Holy Spirit. Both books, as we continue throughout these books, both books describe the healing of a lame man. In Luke chapter 5. Verses 17 through 26, we find the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. There on that occasion, the paralytic, you might recall the story, was let down through the ceiling, and Jesus healed him there. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Peter heals a lame beggar, a man who had not walked for some time. He had not walked, and he was begging for alms at the gate, and Peter healed him as well. Both books, both Luke and Acts, record conflict with religious leaders. In Luke chapter 5, verses 29, we could extend that perhaps. I have on the slide here through chapter 6, verse 11, chunk of scripture here, where Jesus is being confronted with religious leaders. And he's being confronted for various things in this span of verses. In Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through chapter 6, 11, Jesus is confronted for eating with tax collectors. You remember the religious leaders come and they say, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? You're not supposed to be with these kinds of people. Jesus' disciples are condemned for fasting. The religious leaders come to them and say, well, you know, everybody else is fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Interestingly enough, Jesus and his disciples are confronted for eating. They're confronted for not eating. They can't do anything right before these religious leaders. And then finally, there at the end of that text that I have listed on the screen, Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders for his what they perceive to be his lack of keeping the Sabbath. They say, your disciples aren't keeping the Sabbath. They're picking heads of grain. They're doing all of this work. Why are they doing that? The religious leaders confront Jesus over and over. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 4, really through the beginning of chapter 8, where the religious leaders are constantly confronting the early church. Remember, Peter was thrown in prison several times in the early part of Acts because he was preaching and teaching. You remember, he had to confront them and he said, listen, we must do what God tells us to do, not what man tells us to do. Both of these books record these conflicts with religious leaders. Both of these books, interestingly enough, tell us about a centurion who is asking for help. Well, look at these verses with me. Look back at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. This is Jesus now we're talking about. Jesus is the he. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. You remember that story where Jesus heals the centurion slave? There's another centurion in the book of Acts who asks for help, not physical help, but help of a spiritual nature in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we're told of a centurion by the name of Cornelius who doesn't call for Jesus to help, but he calls for Peter. Remember, he sends his servant to Peter and requests that he come and preach him words of life. And in the same way that Luke, you remember in Luke chapter 7, the way this centurion was described, the centurion is said to have faith greater than all of Israel. The centurion is said to be one who has devoted his life to God, devoted his life to building synagogues and all of this great stuff. Remember the centurion in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, he was said to be a fearer of God, one who gave alms and prayed to God. He was very devout, and he asked for Peter's help, just like the centurion in Luke asked for Christ's help. But both books as well tell us of the resurrection of a widow. There's the centurion calling for help. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, Jesus raises a widow's son. In Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 44, Peter raises a widow. Both have resurrection connected to widows. Of course, that's a theme we see in Scripture. We saw that even in this morning's Bible class in 2 Kings, where there a widow's son was connected with resurrection and so forth. There's connection in that story as well. Both of these stories describe evangelistic trips. Trips that were intended to spread the gospel of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, you remember Jesus sent out 70 people. 70 people, two by two, that they were to go door to door and preach the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 13, all the way through chapter 19, we could say, and really even beyond that, Paul and his traveling companions are sent out preaching the gospel, first in Asia Minor, then into Greece, and ultimately he travels to Rome preaching the gospel by the end of the book. Both of these books, Luke and Acts, describe important trips to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, Luke chapters 9 through 19, really, chapter 9, verse 51, tells us that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And he traveled to Jerusalem. We're told what happens on that journey all the way through Luke chapter 19. And similarly, in Acts chapter 19 through chapter 21, Paul travels to Jerusalem. And both of those trips are going to be interesting. They're going to have a lot of parallels. The trip that Jesus took to Jerusalem did not end well for Jesus, because that was ultimately his trip where he would go to his death. The trip that Paul took to Jerusalem at the end of the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 19, did not end well for Paul, because that was where Paul ultimately was taken in prison and taken to Rome to await trial before the emperor. Both of these trips, however, initially had favorable results. Look with me again. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, down in verse 37. Luke 19 and verse 37, this is of Jesus. It says, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Jesus' reception into Jerusalem. Peace in heaven, they say, and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Jesus has a very favorable reception as he initially comes into Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, Paul does as well. In Acts chapter 21, excuse me. Acts chapter 21, down in verse 17, look at the reception Paul gets as he comes into Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, down in verse 17, it says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous, and they are all zealous for the law. And we can go on and read more about that reception. But here we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Paul as well has a very favorable reception when he comes into the city of Jerusalem after his journey there. Both books record, again, interesting details here. And you might say, well, you know, maybe this is just a coincidence, but I don't know. Both books record shortly after this trip into Jerusalem that there was breaking of bread and praying. In Luke chapter 22, you remember the story of Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper, initiating that memorial, and it tells us that he broke the bread and blessed it. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 35, while Paul is sailing to Rome, he calms the people in the boat. There was a great storm. He calms the people in the boat and he says, take food, eat it. He says, he breaks the bread, the text tells us, and he blessed it in the same way that Jesus did in Luke chapter 22. Both books record a great mob scene. Near the end of the book, a great mob scene. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 54, and we could even read on into chapter 23, there's a mob that seizes Jesus. And they, you know, you remember the story about his trials and how terribly they treated him in all of that. They seized Jesus. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 30, there's a mob that seizes Paul as he is in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, towards the end of these books, both books record a favorable encounter with another centurion. Look with me at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, near the end of Jesus, well, I say near the end of Jesus' life, at the end of Jesus' life, after his crucifixion, look what we're told in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. Luke 23, 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. You remember the story there where the centurion acknowledges Jesus' godhood. He acknowledges that he is God. And in Acts chapter 27 and verse 43, we find another favorable encounter with a centurion, but this time it is Paul who receives the favorable encounter. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 43, this is what the text says. But the centurion, this is in the midst of Paul's sailing to Rome, the great storm has come upon the ship. It says, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intentions. They had intended to kill Paul and his fellow prisoners, and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land. A centurion recognized Christ's lordship, and a centurion at the end of Acts recognized Paul's value, that he was a good man, that he was not worthy of death, much like the centurion in Luke. Do you see any patterns here? You know, one or two of these, and by the way, there are more that we could say. I didn't want to overload you or anything tonight. There's more that could be said about the parallels between Luke and Acts. And maybe if there were, you know, two or three of these, we might say, oh, well, you know, that's just sort of an interesting coincidence that those sort of line up like that. But the fact is, when you read the book of Luke and the book of Acts side by side, they're strikingly similar. They have so many of the same themes and ideas throughout both of them. Luke and Acts, in a number of ways, are telling the same story. Now, I realize that one is telling the story of Jesus and one is telling the story of the church after Jesus. But when you look at the things that the church is doing, they're doing the same things that Jesus was doing in his own life. These parallels consistently appear in these books, and as I mentioned, we could go on and describe more of them. So here's the question, and here's really the crux of the matter. What's the point? Why do these parallels exist? Is this something intentional, or is it just sort of a big coincidence that we were never meant to find? Let me suggest to you that first of all, this is not a coincidence. That this suggests at least two things to us, all these parallels. The first thing that I think that this suggests to us is sort of just a historical kind of thing. I think that this establishes pretty clearly that Luke and Acts were written by the same author. If you had any doubt about that before, put that to rest, because there is no question that the same man composed these two books. And it is true that there have been modern scholars who have questioned whether these two books were written by the same author. But what I think is more abundantly clear is that the tradition of the early church, in connection with the similarities between these books, the similarities in language and the similarities in the themes, as we've seen here, debunks that outright. These were written by the same man. In fact, I think this man, Luke, was trying to tell us something, was trying to instruct us in some way by setting up these parallel stories. These parallels show us not only the connection between these books, but they teach us something about what these books mean. So here's the second point, and this is really the more important point that I want you to understand when we come to these two books. These parallels connect the work of the church in the book of Acts intimately with the work of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Did you see how many of those things Jesus did and then the church did afterwards? Jesus healed a lame man. The church heals a lame man. Jesus resurrects, has resurrection in connection with a widow. He resurrects the widow, and the church does the same thing. All of these connections. Jesus does something. Jesus sends people out preaching. The church sends people out preaching. And I think that's pretty instructive to us. At least it should be. Because we often come to the book of Acts, and what do we call the book of Acts? In fact, your Bible may describe it this way. The Acts of the Apostles, right? And that's not wrong, because the book of Acts does tell us about what the apostles are doing after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. They tell us what the apostles are doing. But the fact is, that's not really an entirely accurate description of the book. Because the book of Acts doesn't tell us anything about the apostle Matthew and what he does. Doesn't tell us anything about the apostle Bartholomew or whoever. Doesn't tell us anything about these other apostles. It really just focuses around a handful of the apostles. But what does this book really focus on? Look back at Acts chapter 1 with me. Do you remember how the book of Acts began? We read it at the beginning of our lesson. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Luke says, this is what my first book was about. My first book was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That word "began" is interesting because it implies that Jesus is going to continue doing things. The book of Acts, I think if we put a more appropriate title to it, that title, The Acts of the Apostles, is not inspired by any means. But I think if we were to put a more appropriate title to that book, it would be The Things That Jesus Continued to Do and Teach. Because what we see in the book of Acts is that the church continues the work of Christ. The church continues fulfilling the mission that Jesus initially established. We mentioned it this morning, that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said this is his mission, to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what the church does in the book of Acts. They seek and they save that which is lost. The early church mirrored the work of Jesus. The work of the church is the work of Jesus. I think that's what these parallels are showing us, that they're doing the same thing that their Lord did. They are following the same pattern, following the same steps that Jesus followed. So the question we need to ask for this church, the question that we need to be concerned with answering is this: is this church here continuing the work of Jesus? Are we making Jesus' mission and Jesus' work our own mission and work? Do our actions parallel the life of Jesus or not? Because that's what the book of Acts tells us the church does. The church looks like Jesus. And we need to make this church look as much like Jesus as we possibly can. If we were to put a third column up here, would we be able to say that we look as much like Jesus as the first century church looked like Jesus? What does our column look like in comparison to these? And you might look at some of these and you say, well, you know, you might see some discrepancies here and say, well, we don't have those kinds of abilities today. I agree. I don't think we should go run out and try and resurrect the dead or anything like that. I think Scripture teaches that is done away with. But look at this. What's the very first thing on that list? The casting of lots, right? The selection for Zacharias to serve as a priest, and the selection for Matthias to serve as an apostle. What's interesting about the casting of lots in Scripture is that the casting of lots was a way that God deemed appropriate for His people under the Old Covenant to ascertain what He wanted. We see that throughout the Old Testament, that people would cast lots and God would use that as a way to communicate with His people. Now, I'm not suggesting that we cast lots. I don't believe God speaks to us that way anymore. I believe He speaks to us in His Scripture. But here's the point. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' side of the column shows us a reliance on God. They relied on God to determine who would serve in the priesthood. The book of Acts tells us that the early church relied on God to determine who would serve as an apostle. Is this church relying on God? Are we letting God lead, or are we trying to control? Are we trying to take and maneuver things the way that we deem appropriate? What's the second thing on the list? Jesus grew in favor among men and God. And the same thing is said of the church, that the church grew in favor among men. And it's clear there, although it does not say it explicitly, that they are also growing in favor among God as God is adding people to their number. Are we doing the same? Are we growing in favor with those around us? Do we have the reputation of being a strong Bible-believing church that is doing things the Bible's way? Do people look at us and respect us for that? Do they favor us for those kinds of things? Are we preaching the kingdom? Jesus sent people out to preach the kingdom. The early church sent Paul and his companions out to preach the kingdom. Do we stack up against these parallels? Are we giving life? I told you I don't think we should go out and try and raise the dead. I think Scripture teaches that those kinds of miraculous gifts are no more. But I do think there's a lesson for us. Jesus gave life to those who did not have it. The early church gave life to those who did not have it. Are we taking the life-giving gospel and resurrecting spiritually people who are dead in sin, dead, separated from God? Are we stacking up? Can we list a third column here and say that, yes, we are the church of the first century, and yes, we are the church that belongs to Christ, because His mission is our mission. If you need the salvation that Jesus offers, if you need to make changes in your life so that you become a part of this church, the church that Jesus built, the church that patterns its work and mission on His life, then we would love to help you with that. We would love to offer you the life-giving gospel that Jesus established, that was preached in the book of Acts, and that we strive to continue to preach today. If there's any way that we can help you with your spiritual walk with Christ, Why not come now while we stand and while we sing a song of encouragement?